passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
This morning on Easter, we are going to look at one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's a verse that really gets at the heart of the story behind Easter, the why behind Easter. And the question, of course, being why does God go to such incredible lengths to save people? To save people who are far from Him. And that's a really important question for us to ask and for us to think about, because how we answer the question of why, it really will influence all of the Christian life. Let me give you an example. If we were to say that God saves people because He is contractually obligated to do so, He has to, what does that tell us about God's heart toward us, or His disposition toward us? It's not really a terribly comforting thought, is it? That the incredible lengths of God's mercy and love that were displayed at the cross, well, they're not actually love and mercy at all. In fact, now we have the door open for God to be frustrated with us, to be annoyed with us, to be disappointed with us, left in disbelief that we're not more thankful for the things that He did for us. But what if we were to answer the question why a different way? We were to say, well, God saves people because He loves them. What does that tell us about God's heart toward us or God's disposition toward us? Doesn't it make all the difference in the world? That God's attitude toward us is not one of annoyance or disapproval, but rather it's one of delight. It's one of welcome. You see, the why behind Easter makes all the difference in the world. Now, one of the things that we see in the Bible is that both of those two motivations are true in part. That God saves people because He loves them, absolutely, 100%. And God saves people because we see He committed Himself to do so in the past. He's committed to doing it. Those are both biblical. And yet, as we see that God saves people because He loves them, He saves people because He is committed to doing it, that's not the full picture, because we also see that the Bible tells us that God saves people as a declaration of His glory. And that's what we see in one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. It's forever transformed the way I understand the gospel, view the gospel. It's also transformed the way that I look at other people as I look at other Christians. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, describing the why behind the cross, the why behind the empty tomb, the why behind the story of salvation. He says this, so that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You catch what Paul is saying there? He's saying that one of the reasons why Jesus went to the cross in our place is so that for all of eternity, every single person that you encounter in the new creation will be a billboard of His kindness. That when you encounter a fellow believer in the new creation, it will lead to worship. It won't lead to worship of the other person. It will lead to worship of the one who has shown immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness. And I hope that that truth sinks deeply into our hearts this morning. It leads us to more deeply appreciate, more deeply worship the risen King. It's simply this: the people of God will forever be a billboard of the Lord's unending kindness. The people of God for all eternity will be a billboard of the Lord's unending kindness. Now, I want you to think about all of the countless billboards that you have seen in your life. And what is it that every single one of them is doing? Well, every single one of them is declaring the surpassing greatness of this product, or it's declaring the worthiness of that service. It's drawing attention to the supremacy of something. And in a way, Ephesians 2, verse 7 is saying the exact same thing, that God saves people so that when we encounter them in the new creation, we will have our attention drawn, not to the billboard, not to the message, but to the King, to the one that the billboard is about, the unending kindness of our Lord and King. Now, for us to truly grasp the kindness of Easter, it's not just enough for us to hear that truth. It's also why Paul spends so much time, 10 verses, describing the glorious kindness of God in the Lord Jesus. He does so in three parts. First, he draws attention to the Lord's kindness by reminding us, or telling us, of what we once were. Then he looks at what the Lord Jesus has done, and then finally, what we have to look forward to. We'll consider each briefly this morning. Let's go ahead and pray as we jump into God's word. Lord, we ask now that you would make it clear to us this morning the beauty of your kindness that is on display in the story of the gospel, the story of Easter. Jesus, we long that we would not just be a people going through the motions, but instead a people of new life, and we ask that you would speak to us this morning for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you see the story of Easter as a story of unending kindness from the Lord Jesus? If not, how do we get to that point? That's what Paul starts with. He gives us a place to start. He describes life before and life apart from Jesus in verses 1 through 3. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." These verses remind us that the story of Easter is vitally important. And one of the sad risks of overexposure to the story of Easter is that we can begin to become inoculated to the radical message that we have here. And that's what these verses make very clear to us. They're saying that apart from Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We're not just spiritually sick. Now, there's a big difference between those two things, spiritually sick and spiritually dead. Consider if this verse started by saying, "And you were sick in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," rather than saying, "You are dead." What would be the difference? Well, for starters, when it comes to being sick, that means that there are various levels of severity with sickness. So if you are sick, it could mean that you have a cold. Or it could mean that you have a terminal illness. There's a wide range when we say the word sick. But in each case, there's something that you can contribute to the cure. If you have a cold, you can drink lots of fluids, you can get lots of rest, and you'll get better on your own. For someone who is facing a terminal illness, it might require much more invasive treatments, whether that's chemotherapy or radiation or an organ transplant. But with sickness, notice it is important to note when it comes to that, severity varies, but there's still something that you can do on your own. But that's not the case with death, is it? And I don't intend to be callous here toward those who are grieving the loss of a loved one, but death is a categorically different thing than sickness. There aren't varying degrees of death unless you're watching Monty Python and the Holy Grail. What's more than that, there's no treatment for death. You can get plenty of rest, you can drink lots of fluids, but you're not going to be able to overcome death. There's no transplant. There's no invasive surgery that can fix death. That's what makes the stories like in Mark chapter 5 with Jairus and his little girl, or in John chapter 11 with Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus so amazing and powerful. In both of these stories, in Mark chapter 5 and John chapter 11, someone comes to Jesus in desperate need for his intervention to heal someone who is terminally sick. Jairus fights through a crowd and he falls before Jesus to plead with Jesus to save his little girl who is on death's doorstep. Mary and Martha, they send messengers off to Jesus pleading with Jesus to come quickly to their house in order to heal their brother Lazarus, who is also Jesus' friend, before it's too late. In both of those stories, Jesus has the chance to heal that little girl. He has the chance to heal Lazarus from their terminal illness before it's too late. And in both cases, he chooses to wait. And both of them die. And Jairus and Mary and Martha, they are inconsolable. Why? It's because they know a truth that each of us knows, that death is inescapable and death is irreversible. And they conclude that someone even as powerful as Jesus isn't powerful enough to change that. And that's what makes these stories so powerful and so earth-shattering, because Jesus not only allows these people to die, he not only allows people to experience this unbelievable pain of having a friend or a family member die, but he also shows they have no idea how powerful he is. Because he is the one who can do something that is unthinkable. He can do the impossible. He is the one who can bring the dead back to life. Now, I want us to consider this from a spiritual perspective. If we were spiritually sick, what would that mean for us? Well, first, it would mean that there is a diagnosis that might be pretty different for every single one of us in this room. Some of us might have the equivalent of a spiritual cold, while some of us on the other end of the spectrum might be desperate. We might have the equivalent of a terminal illness. But more than that, there would be a glimmer of hope for all of us. There would be a treatment that is possible, if you will. Some of us might need a lot of Jesus because we acknowledge that we are pretty sick and we are in desperate need of it. But others of us might not need all that much Jesus because we're basically a pretty good person, and at least we're not like those people. Paul destroys any of those illusions that we might have. We're not just sick, we're dead. And this is why we began by saying that this is key to understanding the Lord's unending kindness, because we need to see that the story of Easter is vitally important. We don't just need someone to help us with a treatment, however invasive or non-invasive that might be. We need resurrection. We need someone who can bring the dead back to life, because the dead can't help themselves. The story of Easter is vitally important. But what does this spiritual death look like practically? And Paul gives us three descriptions here, all giving this slightly different perspective of the same reality. He says that we were, number one, following the course of this world, number two, following the evil one, and number three, living out the passions of our flesh. And sometime it would be worth unpacking the distinctions between each of these, but for now, note that Paul is saying that spiritual death is ruled by worldliness, it's ruled by the evil one, and it's ruled by our passions. Now, just being honest with you, if you're like me, you hear that and you conclude, well, that seems like a bit of a stretch, because I know plenty of wonderful people out in the world who do amazing things, and yet they're not followers of Jesus. And that can leave us in this place where we feel like there's only two options, that what Paul is saying here, it only really applies to that certain group of people who are really, really, really bad, or two, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about and the Bible is wrong. The good news is, and I find this to be one of the most compelling parts of the Bible story, is that it acknowledges this truth. It never makes the claim that everyone is as evil as they possibly could be. Rather, the Bible acknowledges what we also see from our own experience, that God, in his mercy, has given all sorts of people, regardless of what they believe about him, the capacity to do good. We call this common grace. Spiritual death doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be, and it doesn't mean that everyone is the same level of bad, but rather that in some way, shape, or form, every single one of us is ruled by worldliness, ruled by the evil one, and by our passions. And yet again, we hear that, and that might be hard for us to relate, because our culture makes certain connections to those terms. So what does Paul have in mind here? Is he really saying that my friendly, nice, pleasant, non-Christian friends are controlled by Satan? To answer that question, it's helpful for us to go back to the beginning of the story of the Bible. Consider when everything went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Not only does Genesis chapter 3 tell us the story of how things went wrong, but it also describes, I think, how everything continues to go wrong. You may be familiar with this story. God gives Adam a command to eat of any tree in the garden except for one, and yet the serpent appears, casts doubt on the word of God, and convinces Eve, and by extension her husband Adam, that God cannot be trusted. And this is building to this crucial decision-making moment in verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 tells us this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here we are given insight into Eve's decision-making process. On the one hand, she has what God has asked, what God has said, and on the other hand are three phrases. She saw that first, the tree was good for food, second, that the tree was a delight to the eyes, and third, it was desired to make a person wise. And the key here is that word saw. It is her perception of the tree. And here is the decision or the question facing this woman. Which matters more to me? Is it what God has said, or is it what I deem to be true? Is it what God has commanded, or is it what I want? Is it what God's word says, or what my word says? And this sets the pace for all spiritual rebellion throughout the rest of human history. It is a question about who rules and who reigns. Is it God or is it me? And this is the heart of all worldliness. It is the heart of the evil one. It is the heart of our passions as described by Paul in this passage. It is a conclusion that says, I matter more than God. And the battle between self and God is at the heart of every human rebellion against God, is the heart of spiritual death, no matter if we are a relatively pleasant person who does lots of good things for other people, or if we are the worst we possibly could be. We have taken God, removed him from his throne, and we've placed ourselves on it instead. In the 1500s, there was a pastor, his name was Martin Luther, and he coined this phrase to describe the proclivity of the human heart to just turn towards itself and to be selfish. In Latin, he described that every human heart is incurvatus in se, which is literally just curved in on itself. And because of that, everything that we do, even the good things that we do, it has a tendency to have us at the center of our motivation. He writes this, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gift of God's towards itself, but even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts. And it fails to realize that it so curvedly and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. In other words, what he is saying is that even the good things that we do, we tend to do for selfish motives, either so that we can have a reputation from people around us that we are a good person, or we do good so that God will bless us because I have been good and that's the way God works, or I do good things to make myself feel better about myself. And because our hearts are so inwardly curved, focused on ourselves, even the good things that we do are a sign of our spiritual death. That we are at the center of our own universe, not God, and we are using him to further our own ends. And this is the sobering reality of spiritual death, that our prospects are hopeless, and that is true of all of humanity. It's not just true for those who are really bad. And just like Jairus when he received the news that his little girl had died, and just like Mary and Martha when they received the news that their brother had died, there is no category for hope, at least apart from Jesus. And to truly grasp the unending kindness of Jesus, we have to first grasp that Easter is vitally important. Thankfully, the passage doesn't end there. It continues with the most important conjunction in the world, but God. Because there is no hope, or there would be no hope, if it were not for God's intervention. And so as we consider the Lord's unending kindness, we turn to his kindness on display in the new life that is ours in Jesus. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of God's riches of mercy, because God is lavish in love, God, the only one who has the power to conquer death, he does just that when we turn to Jesus. that those who were spiritually dead are made alive with Jesus, that those who were hopeless have now been raised with Jesus. The story of Easter is a historical truth, yes. It took place some 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, but also in a mysterious way, the resurrection of Jesus is also the guarantee of the resurrection of the people of God when we turn to Him. And what's more, these verses tell us that not only are we united with Him in life, but we are now also united with Him in His exalted state, that we are seated with Him at the right hand of God. And of course, this isn't literally true at this very moment, but we could say it's legally true in the sense that when God sees those who are united with Jesus, He gives full access to His throne that is available through His conquering Son. And how is all of this possible? Because of the story of Easter, because God was rich in mercy and lavish in love, because the Son was perfectly obedient to His Father's plan, because the Spirit has united the people of God forever to the Son, and a guarantee, we are given a guarantee of our own resurrection one day. I don't know if you caught this as we were looking at verses 4-7, but every single one of those verbs about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus is in the past tense. There's this rock-solid certainty that comes here. It's not a theoretical future. It is a guaranteed one because in our union with Jesus, it is as though it has already happened, and that is the power of God's rich mercy and His lavish love. Now, notice also that this union with Jesus, it goes both ways. Because we're told that Jesus, that we were raised up with Jesus, it reminds us of Jesus' death, that the only one who wasn't spiritually dead, the only one who didn't dethrone God and place Himself on the throne, is the one who nevertheless did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is captured in this powerful statement from John Stott as he describes sin and the gospel. He says this: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for man. Do you see the kindness of God in display in these verses? Not only because of our vital need for new life, but also because God gladly and freely gives it. His kindness is here on display. And what's more, that kindness is not just a one-time act, but it endures no matter how far we might wander from Him after we turn to Him, no matter what might come our way. This is at the heart of the reality of us being seated with Jesus. The story of Easter is not just the story of us of God making a way for us to get back to neutral terms with God, and then we're left on our own. It's the story of God welcoming us into His family. More than that, it's a story of God taking His enemies and making them, us, His children. I love the words of Romans 5, verse 10. He says this: for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. What is this verse saying? It's saying that if God did the hard and unthinkable thing, that He took enemies and He made them family, reconciled them through the death of Jesus, if He did that hard thing, then of course He's going to do the easy thing. Of course He's going to keep loving us until the end. That no matter what you do, no matter how much you screw up while you are following Jesus, no matter how much you feel like you are unworthy of His kindness and grace and mercy, He's never going to get to a point and say, actually, you know what? You're right. This kindness ends now. No. If He has done the hard thing, if He has made you a part of His family at the cost of His Son, He won't give up on you now. New life forever with Jesus testifies to the kindness of the King forever. And this passage gives us one more sphere of the Lord's unending kindness for us, not just our past, not just what Jesus has done for us, but how he transforms our lives forevermore now. In verses 7 through 10, we are told of the unbelievable kindness of Jesus, that we are given a life worth living forever. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why has God saved you? You're given two reasons right here. We don't have time to go into verses 8 through 10, but most basically these verses are telling us that when we are united with Jesus, we are recreated by God to live the lives that we were meant to live. Your life can now be a life of goodness. It can now be a life worth living right now. And yet, not just right now, but forever as well. Verse 7 tells us that we are billboards of the Lord's kindness forever. This word kindness here, it carries more weight than what we often think of today. It's not just a synonym for being nice. No, in the Bible, kindness more typically is costly. It's not just giving lip service to something, but it is putting it into action. It is living it out. And that's what Easter reveals to us. It's not just lip service to the love of God, to the love of Jesus. It is costly love, and it is costly action. What's more, Ephesians 2 verse 7 reminds us that every single person that we encounter in the new creation is going to be a declaration of that kindness forever. When you see me in the new creation, you know what one of the first thoughts you will have will be? It will be simply, wow, I can't believe you're here too. God is so kind that you are here. Because we are in the new creation, we will see things as they truly are. Sin, for as awful as it is, our spiritual death for the reality that it is, Jesus' sacrifice for us, as costly as it is, and the fact that the new creation won't be empty but will be filled with the people of God is a testament to his goodness and his grace and his kindness and his mercy. And every single person you meet in the new creation will be a billboard to that kindness. And that's the heart behind the Easter story. That the people of God will forever be a billboard to his unending kindness. But why wait until the new creation? In those days, we'll see clearly. And today, we might only see dimly, but we can see in part. Have you considered that every time you gather with Christians, you gather with people who are a billboard of kindness? This is why the gathering of the people of God every Sunday, not just on Easter, but every Sunday, is a gathering of celebration and worship. It's not because we are trying to stir up this emotional response, but because we see and marvel at the kindness of God as we gather together as the redeemed. And God is worth celebrating and thanking for that reality. The people of God will forever be a billboard to his unending kindness. So what of you? Is it true of you? Has the Lord brought you from death to life? Are you still spiritually dead? Are you still seated on the throne of your own life? Maybe a morally good person and morally upright person, but still in need of resurrection. You can look around you at the people that are sitting next to you, those who are gathered here this morning. It's not a gathering of people who are superior to others. If we're being honest with ourselves, most often it's the opposite. It is not a gathering of people who are superior. It is simply a gathering of people who display the kindness of Jesus. Would you turn to him and join in declaring his kindness, not just today, but for all of eternity? because the people of God forever will be a billboard of the Lord's unending kindness. And that can start today, this Easter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message of the gospel, of unending kindness and of what you have done for us. Help us to remember that when we see other people. Help us to remember that that is true. Your kindness endures forever, no matter what we have done. That we would look to you and we would trust in you, that we can live lives of goodness, lives that are worth living as billboards of your kindness forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.